for my wife and myself, this is undoubtedly our favourite conference. This is the sixth time that I've been privileged to speak at this conference. And in the few hours that we have been here, we have already been refreshed by the faces of our friends and by various tokens of kindness which we have already received, which say, we love you. And that is because we love together our Lord and Saviour. Like you, we come this week with a sense of holy expectation. And we pray that the Lord may be pleased to come among us in power in these days. Could I ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. We shall read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. And we will be looking from this passage at a phrase in verse 15. The story which we will examine over these 4 evenings begins a long time ago, before the universe existed, before a long time ago, before the beginning. It was when all reality could be comprehended in two words, God was. Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling together in unity, and there was nothing else. And in the mind of God was a purpose that his glory would be revealed, revealed through creation, revealed through redemption, revealed through restoration, God purposed that his glory would be revealed in bright angels. His glory would be revealed in the varied and beautiful world which he would make. But supremely, his purpose was that his glory would be revealed in human beings whom he would make in his image and who would be destined to reflect that image in perfection forever and forever. And that is why in eternity, God the Father set his love on a great multitude that no one could number. And that is why God the Son undertook to save every one of those whom his Father had chosen from the fallenness into which their first parents would plunge them and which their own hearts would embrace. And that is why God, the Holy Spirit, undertook to bring home to the heart of each one of these the saving call of God in Christ. And the Spirit would make them hear it and enable them to respond in faith. So the subject of our studies in these evening meetings is our calling in Christ. And we begin this evening where Paul did, when he set himself to explain his Christian identity. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where he says that God called me by his grace. This was not the beginning of God's dealings with Paul. God had been dealing with Paul long before he had been aware of it. He says in the same verse that he had set me apart from my mother's womb. But here is the moment when eternal life dawned in his soul. God called me by his grace. Now the circumstances of Paul's calling were very unusual. But the fact of his calling was not at all unusual. Every believer is called by God's grace, as Paul was called. He can say in verse 6 of this chapter, writing to all the Galatian Christians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul was called by grace, and every one of those believers was called by grace. In fact, often in the New Testament, Christians are described as the called. Romans 1:6, you who are called of Jesus Christ. Called by God's grace. We want to explore it this evening in 5 questions. Who, what, whom, why, and how. So boys and girls, those are simple headings for you to write down. First of all, who? Who calls? God calls. And in this context, it is clearly God the Father. He who was pleased to reveal his Son in me. He called me. This call didn't come from the depths of Saul of Tarsus' troubled psyche. It didn't come from his reading of the Greek philosophers. It didn't come from the teaching of the Rabbi Gamaliel. It was the voice to his soul of his Creator. God called. This is what God has always done. He is the God who called. He called the very universe into being. God spoke, and the universe was created. He called to Adam in the garden. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees again and again throughout the Old Testament, over 700 times. The noun, verb, adjective, call is used. God is always calling, calling in mercy, calling in judgment, calling in appeal. It's God's word to his creatures. It's salutary for us to remember in today's age and in today's evangelical church that God is primarily a verbal God, not a visual God. He deals with his people by speaking to them. Moses could say to the people in Deuteronomy 4:12, "You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." Would that that were the goal of evangelical worship, to hear the word of God. This is amazing when we think of it. Here is a communication from beyond this planet, from beyond this universe, from beyond space and time, a logical, rational, understandable, repeated communication from the Creator to his creatures. God calls. The initiative, you see, is entirely with God. He calls. The process originates with him. It proceeds from him. Paul speaks of those who are called according to his purpose. What was Saul thinking of as he rode along the road to Damascus? Was it the weather? Was it his companions? Was it the believers he had imprisoned in Jerusalem? Was it what he was going to do in Damascus? We don't know. But suddenly, a great light from heaven, he says, shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice. The ultimate explanation of what happened to Saul is to be found with God. The initiative was his throughout. God called. And my friends, this challenges us to prayerfulness for those who are outside of Christ. Since the initiative in salvation is always with God, it is to him that we must look in seeking the conversion of others. So often, we think of our family members, our friends, and our neighbors. We focus on their present condition. How interested are they? How hardened are they? How open are they to hearing the word of God? We think about how we will reach them, what opportunities we will take, what we will say, how we will present the gospel to them. And all of that is valid, and all of that is necessary. But the great question is, will God call them? If he calls them, they'll come. If he doesn't call them, they'll never come. And for every hour that we spend thinking about what we should say or how they might respond, we should spend 10 hours beseeching God that he will call them. And how often he teaches us this lesson. our family members, our friends, we witness to them, we pray for them, and then they go away. We're filled with despair, and we say they're out of our reach. We can't set an example before them anymore. We can't speak to them anymore, but they're not out of God's reach. And lo and behold, God calls them. And he does what in 20 years we have never accomplished. We've got to plead with God. Lord, call them. God calls. Secondly, what does he do? He calls. He calls. That's a profound exegetical insight, isn't it? But let's look at some of the shades of this word. It is first and foremost a word of authority. It isn't really captured in the English. We could perhaps translate it as to summons. In Greek, it was used of an official summons by an authority. For example, a military leader or a city assembly could call someone. There was strength and steel and force in it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is always used of a call from someone higher to someone lower. It's a call from authority. Parents call children, rulers call people. In other words, it's never a mere invitation. It's a command. God's call to humans is not a well-meaning suggestion. It's a mighty summons from the sovereign. This call of God is always saving. There is a general call to all who hear the gospel, and that call is often rejected. You remember how our Lord teaches in Matthew 22:14, in the parable of the wedding banquet, that many are called, but few are chosen. But in its context in the New Testament, this call almost always refers to a more particular call, a transforming, saving call, what our fathers called effectual calling. Let me read you a magnificent statement from the Canons of Dort, Article 12, of this calling. It is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. And then listen to this. Not inferior in efficacy to creation or to resurrection from the dead. That's the saving call of God. Not inferior in efficacy to the voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be repentance, and there is repentance. Let there be faith, and there is faith. Everyone whom God calls in this way responds in repentance and in faith. It is the work of the mighty Spirit. The Shorter Catechism speaks of the Spirit in effectual calling, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Paul, in fact, sees it as an inevitable link in the chain of salvation. Those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, every single one of them, without exception, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. An authoritative, powerful, effectual call. Is not this enormously hopeful? You may be thinking of someone you love, whom you long to see becoming a Christian, and they're so hard, so impenetrable to the gospel. But my friend, if it's God's purpose to call them, when he calls them, that person will change. That person will be transformed. They will be a new creature. Their hardness is no problem to God. How many people in the first century were expecting the salvation of Saul of Tarsus? But when God called, he saved him. But the word also, as well as authority, breathes kindness, joy. It's a very warm, welcoming word. Most authoritative calls are not welcome. My father had a very authoritative call. It was an effectual call. It was a call that I inevitably responded to. Ted, come here at once. But when I heard it, my heart didn't lift with joy. I didn't say, my father's calling me. I went on leaden feet with sinking heart. But that's not how God calls. One of the striking features of the word is the warmth, the privilege which it often implies. It could often be translated as to invite. In fact, it's often used in the New Testament of an invitation to a banquet. It's the same Greek word. Luke 14:16, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. He called many. John 2:2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. In those days, a banquet was a great thing. It was a poor peasant economy. Life was hard. But there were the great days, the feast days, the glory days, the wonderful days, the days that you look back for years afterwards. That great day when we had the banquet. And to be invited to the banquet was an honor, a joy, and a privilege. In fact, one New Testament scholar says, the word called is often close in meaning to the word elect. This is the word that God has chosen to use of his call to guilty sinners. He sends them an invitation. There's his grace. And the privilege is even greater as we see another aspect of meaning. It means also in Scripture to claim for one's own possession. To claim for one's own possession. That is the great and profound significance of being able to name a child. Who can name a child? Who can say we are going to call this child John or Mary? Only the parents. Only those who own the child. Whose the child is. To whom the child belongs. And because it's your child, you can call that child whatever you want to call the child. And so God's calling us is God claiming us. Isaiah 43:1, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You're mine. proclaiming them. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. They belong to me. In calling them, God invites, he chooses, he honors, he claims. There's a lovely phrase in the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. There aren't many lovely phrases in the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, but this is one of the few. To call is to speak to another in order to bring them nearer. In order to bring them nearer. I will be your God. You will be my people. And if we had time, we could explore the richness of this. He calls us to Christ. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He calls us to freedom. He calls us into his own kingdom and glory. He calls us to eternal life. When the early church was preaching the good news of Christ, they used this word to summarize all of God's saving work, Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. My dear friends, it's vital for us to keep this in mind. By nature, we're like that small boy that I once was, called by my Father. And it's frightening to think of God calling us. It's intimidating. God wants me to come into his presence, to stand in his holy presence, but it's a call to blessing. It's an invitation to joy. It is absolutely wonderful that God calls us. One of our daughters, when she was a little girl and something exciting was happening, her birthday or Christmas, she would get so transported by it, she just used to wrap her arms round herself and go. She used to say, "Mummy, I'm afraid I'm going to burst. I'm so happy." I'm not suggesting you do it now. You should feel it in your souls. God called me. He called me. And if God is calling any of you now, don't be afraid. Don't close your ears. Don't run away. It's the most glorious thing that could ever happen to anyone. That the great and holy God invites sinners to his Son. God calls. That brings us to our third heading. Whom? Whom? Whom does he call? God called me. This is extremely specific. God called me. Me, Paul says. He says elsewhere, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, the language I learned from my mother when I was a little boy. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying, Saul, Saul, the way my mother used to call me, the way my father used to call me, that there could be no doubt. Nothing could have been more personal. No one else was addressed at that moment. No one. No one else was included. It was a one-to-one encounter between God and Saul of Tarsus. God called me. And it's important to stress that because there's a general impression that the Reformed faith is somehow cold and inhuman. Now, humanism, we're told, that's very human. That gives great importance to human beings. And Arminian evangelicalism, it's pretty human too. It lays great stress on human abilities and human responsibilities. But the Reformed faith, It emphasizes a mighty God, and human beings are just obscure, anonymous worms of the dust. Nothing. There's something cold and machine-like about it. That's the view people have. Nothing could be further from the truth. Of course, God is awesomely, infinitely great. Of course, human beings are dead and helpless in sin. But the Reformed faith, biblical Christianity, gives to these lost sinners a value, a dignity, a place through God's mercy, which is unparalleled. You see, popular evangelicalism teaches that the Father loves and Christ died for, and God now calls the mass of humanity indiscriminately and ineffectively in the hope that someone somewhere will respond. The Bible teaches that in eternity, the Father set his love on certain individuals. And he gave those individuals to the Son to be saved. And God the Son came to earth on their behalf and in their place. And he kept the law for them. And he was nailed to the cross as payment for their sins. And that God the Holy Spirit applies to those same individuals the redemption purchased by Christ. There's no anonymity there. There's no generality there. There's no vagueness. There's no indeterminateness. It's particular, definite atonement. And here's a man who knew his own unworthiness as few did. And yet he could dare say, God called me, the Son of God, loved me. And he gave himself for me. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can say that? He knew my name. He loved me. He died for me. Here's the place of the individual in God's eternal purpose. For each one of you as a believer, God called you by name. And perhaps there are some people here tonight, perhaps some of you younger people, God's calling you now. John, Mary. You hear his voice. Come to me. Believe in my Son. That's part of the security of our salvation. God called me. That's part of the wonder of our salvation. God called me. It brings us fourthly to the why. Why does he call? God called me through his grace. Some people, I suppose, wouldn't be surprised that God would call them. They're so arrogant, they're so full of themselves, they think that they're doing God a favor by even listening to him. But Paul no longer feels that way. He knew that the fact that God had called him had been a devastating shock to many Christians. So much so that months later there were groups of Christians that were reluctant to receive him. They just couldn't believe that God would call Saul of Tarsus. And I think, in a sense, to the day of his death, Paul himself found it pretty hard to believe. I don't think he ever ceased to wonder or to marvel, to wake up in the morning. God called me. Why? He says it over and over again, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God, but God called me. He says in Ephesians 3:8, I am less than the least of all the saints. It's a grammatical and linguistic monstrosity. I wonder, was there any Irish blood in Paul? It's the sort of thing an Irish man would say. You can't be less than the least. The least, by definition, is the least. There's nothing less than that. And Paul says, I don't care. I am less than the least. Now, why would God call Saul of Tarsus? There can only be one reason. He called me by his grace. A free, sovereign outflow of mercy to a man who deserved the very opposite. There's no other explanation. And gladly as he rejoiced in his salvation, Paul never forgot what he had been. And he never ceased to marvel at the grace of God towards him. And he actually saw himself as a paradigm, an example, an encouragement to others. Paul's attitude was, if God can save me, he can save anyone. You remember how he puts it? In 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. How encouraging is that? There is mercy in Christ for the very worst. There is no one here who has sinned too greatly to be forgiven. There is no one here with such crimes upon your conscience that Jesus Christ would say, no, that's too much. God's grace. And my friends, it's salutary for every believer to remember that we're saved by grace and to let it shape all our living and never forget every day you live. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I ask you and I ask myself, is this the face that we show to the unbelieving world? Men and women, wretched, lost sinners saved by grace, or do we sometimes come across as self-righteous and harsh and judgmental? I may be stepping on some toes here, but I'm going to be going back to Ireland next week. I do not like the phrase moral majority. I think it is antithetical to the gospel. I cannot imagine Paul saying, I am a member of the moral majority. Paul's description of himself was, I received mercy. Is that not how we should be going to the world? Not because we're a moral majority. Not because we line up with unbelievers who are upright and decent. But because we're wretched sinners who have found a great Savior. The Pharisees were members of the moral majority. I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men are. Who are we? We're only who we are because of the grace of God. And that's what we need to be saying to the world. That there's a Savior who can deliver you as he's delivered us. And if it weren't for the grace of God, who would we be? Why does God call? He called me by his grace. But that brings us to the last of our five questions. How does God call? How does God call? You see, grace is not only the reason why God calls sinners to himself. And I've got to be a little bit technical here. Grace is also the instrument he uses to bring sinners to himself. And strictly speaking, this Greek preposition with the particular case which follows it does not refer to the reason Paul was saved, but to the means by which, we could translate it, God called me by means of his grace. Herman Ritterbos says it refers not only to the motive of the call, but its means. God summoned Paul to himself by an outflow of loving mercy, not only because he was gracious, but by his grace. You see, what is moving about the Damascus Road encounter is the astonishing gentleness with which the Lord Jesus laid his hand on this man. Here he is, a blood-stained murderer of Christians, a ravager of God's people. And what does the Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Amazing. How would you or I have spoken to Saul? No denunciation. No thunderings. Just the piercing, piercing graciousness of the Savior. Not one direct word of reproach. Because Jesus knew that once Saul had seen him, he was his own accuser, his own reproacher. It wasn't necessary to reproach Saul. He was reproaching himself. He was captured forever by the God who spoke like this to his enemy with such graciousness. He said later, the love of Christ constrains us. He called me. And what he used to bring me was his grace. And of course, it's vitally, vitally important to declare clearly and forthrightly God's wrath against sin. And it's vital in our day to preach the fierceness of God's judgment and the terrors of hell. It's neglected. It's a terrible, catastrophic weakness, but I put it to you that what finally draws us, almost invariably, is God's grace. It's his grace that breaks our hearts. It's his grace that overwhelms us with sorrow. It's his grace that encourages us to come, that this holy, almighty God, whom we have so grievously offended, nonetheless sent his only begotten Son to earth for sinners, to suffer and die for his people. And this God comes to us now in mercy, and he offers to us full forgiveness and life everlasting. Is it not this that draws us? I love that phrase in the Shorter Catechism's definition of repentance unto life. It says, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. It's not just the sense of sin. It's the feeling he'll be merciful. How did God call you? Do you remember? Did he not call you graciously? Even if some of you had to go through weeks or months of soul anguish like John Bunyan, even if he brought you in by the terrors of the law, was there not a graciousness about it? You parents, how do you call your children to salvation? Do you show them a kind, a gracious, a loving God? How many children are there who grow up in Christian homes and they go away with the misapprehension of the man in the parable? I knew that you were a hard man. How often in our zealousness, in our enthusiasm, in our desire to bring them up righteously, do we give the impression that God's a hard man? Or do we seek to open their hearts with a great mercy, the kindness and the love of God? My dear friends, how do we deal with each other? How do we live in our churches? Are our churches characterized by grace? Is this the atmosphere in which we live and breathe? Is your church a kind place, a compassionate place, where people forgive and people forget and people accept? They put their arms round you. Your mistakes are never mentioned again. Are our churches refuges of grace? Is it not too easy to say, oh, we believe in sovereign grace? Our church is a sovereign grace church. Sometimes there's not very much grace inside the membership. And is it not grace that brings the backsliding believer back to God in penitence? The realization of God's patience and God's kindness, which we have abused for so long. You remember Peter? Denied Jesus with oaths and curses. We're told that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What did he see in Jesus' eyes that made that big fisherman go out into the darkness with choking sobs, crying, as if his heart would break? What did he see in Jesus' eyes? Anger? Contempt? Disappointment, perhaps, but do you not think he saw love? Oh, Peter. Peter. You're sorry, aren't you, Peter? You wish you hadn't done it, Peter. And I'm going to die for you, Peter. I love you, Peter. I love you, Peter. Peter couldn't stand it. He went out and he cried like a baby. It was the love of Christ that broke his heart. Any of you today and you've wandered from your Savior, your love has grown cold, you've compromised with the Word, with the world, Remember when I was a little boy, it must have been about 1950, my father gave me for my birthday a very, very primitive model plane. Children would laugh at it now. It's a little plastic plane with a long piece of thread on a stick. And you had to throw the plane in the air and run along with the stick, and the thread unraveled and the plane flew in the air. My father said to me, "Now, Ted, don't take it out of the box till I come back, because you'll break it." I took it out of the box and I tried to make it fly, and the thread got caught in a tangle. And I still remember, my father was quite a stern man, I still remember kneeling down in the footpath, a little boy with sweaty fingers and mounting panic, trying to untangle this thread. And it just got worse and worse and worse into an awful knot. And what's daddy going to say? Oh. And eventually came home and I took this horrible mess to him and said, "Daddy, I broke it." He said, "That's all right, son. We'll soon fix it." He wasn't angry. He wasn't angry. And I loved him. I said, I'll never disobey him again. You look at Jesus tonight. He's not angry with you. Just wants you to come back so they can love you all the more. Maybe that some have listened to me this evening and your hearts are still hard. And what I have said means little or nothing. And you have no intention tonight of responding to the love of Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, make no mistake. God will call you and you will respond. God will call you and you will respond. He will call you effectually. He will call you powerfully. He may call you by death. He may say, "You've lived a wicked life on this earth long enough. It's over." If he doesn't, he'll call you at the last day of judgment. And on that day, you'll call. You'll call to the mountains and the rocks to fall on you and hide you, but nobody will listen. God will send you to hell. But I plead with you to beg God to save you, to ask God to break your hard heart, to help you to feel these things, and send his saving call to you. But there has been so much prayer for this conference. And I dare to hope that there are some people sitting here now, and you're not yet a Christian, but you want to be a Christian. And there's a wistful feeling in your heart. You would like to be a Christian. But you're thinking, would God want me? Would God be interested in me? Listen. Listen, you boys and girls. Do you not hear God calling? Calling you by your name. Saying, "I want you to come to my son. To turn away from your sins. And to believe in him." And his arms are wide open. And if you come, he'll hug you. He'll embrace you. He'll receive you. A long time ago, there was a poor blind man, and he kept crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Boys and girls, young people, that's what you need to cry now. "Jesus, have mercy on me." And you know what happened? Jesus stopped, and he said, "Call him." And they said, Take heart. He's calling you. And he sprang up and he came to Jesus. Will you come to Jesus now? He's calling you. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Blessed Lord God, our hearts are filled to overflowing with your mercy and kindness in Christ, that your call has come to many of us. And with your call has come the transformation. You're calling us again, O God, each one of us, in different ways, to different things. Your voice is coming to our hearts through Christ. Powerful, challenging, perhaps rebuking, but inviting, calling us to blessing, to joy, greater than we have ever known. Help us to take heart, to rejoice that you're calling us, and to spring up and come to Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.